morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John, chapter 21. It's the closing chapter of John's Gospel. The initial verse says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias," which is the Sea of Galilee, "and he manifested himself in this way." And then on goes the story. John's Gospel appears to reach a crescendo with Thomas's outburst at the end of chapter 20, "My Lord and my God." Then John's declaration of his purpose given in the last two verses. Verse 31, "These things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you may have life in his name." It appears to reach a crescendo there. And therefore, John 21 feels a little bit like an epilogue, almost kind of like an addendum. And liberals inevitably then argue that it was added much later by some other author altogether. There's absolutely no evidence for that. We can reject that out of hand. In fact, all the evidence tells us that John's Gospel from the very beginning circulated with chapter 21 as its conclusion, and we can embrace it confidently knowing that this is the way the Apostle John intended his Gospel to end. Now, John 21 has three purposes. It has three purposes. First, it records another post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples. We've just noted that in the first verse. Secondly, it records our Lord's restoration of and then personal commission to Peter to tend his sheep, to shepherd his lambs, to lead the church. And then thirdly, this chapter corrects an erroneous rumor that apparently had spread in the early church that said that, well, Jesus would return before the Apostle John died. And John wants to make it clear that Jesus made no such promise, and he lays that out for the readers in verses 20 through 24 of this chapter. Well, if we're going to summarize those three purposes then of John 21, it'll be something like this. There's a revelation of Christ in the opening part of the chapter. There's a revelation, another post-resurrection appearance of Christ. There's a restoration of a sinner, Jesus' interaction with Peter at the seashore. Revelation of Christ, restoration of a sinner, and then the refuting of a rumor. That's the content of this chapter. It is a chapter in message and in significance that is no addendum. It's no footnote. It is no gradual tailing off into silence. It is a powerful and meaningful chapter. It is relevant for every believer in Jesus Christ, and I think we'll see that today. Let's begin this way. Let me begin with a statement, a simple, true truth declaration. God is a forgiving God. God is a forgiving God. Of all the majestic and wonderful and profound things that we could say about God, that is one of the best. It is one of the highest, one of the most significant. God is a forgiving God. Micah the prophet gives voice to all of the Old Testament on that subject. God and his forgiveness, when he closes his prophecy in the closing chapter, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Micah says this. He addresses God and he says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquities, who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under his feet." Yes, and he switches to the second person. "Yes, you, God, you will cast all of their sins in the depths of the sea." God is forgiven God. And there's no better news for sinners than the fact that God, the holy God, graciously pardons iniquities. God, the holy God, does not retain or hold on to his anger. When sinners repent, which just means to turn away, when sinners repent, to turn away from their sin and seek God's grace, what he does is forgives. He passes over, he blots out the record of our sins. Compassion and justice meet at the cross, as we would know as New Testament believers. Compassion and justice meet at the cross and shake hands. They shake hands. Justice is satisfied in Christ. He takes the wrath of God at our sins. Justice, satisfied in Christ, relents considering its legitimate demands to be fulfilled. Compassion then steps up and tramples underfoot the record of our rebellions against God. That record of our rebellion is, according to Micah, cast gloriously and terminally into the deepest sea. It's buried there, beyond recovery. It is immersed under an impenetrable barrier of God's forgiveness. Now, turn with me to the Old Testament, because we want to look at a number of things here. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. The moment in Israel's history and all of the Old Testament where God's forgiving character most clearly comes into focus was when God forgave the Hebrew nation. When He forgave Israel for worshiping a golden calf, crafting that golden calf as an absurd physical representation of God. Exodus chapter 34, a mere month before this passage. A mere month before they had made this golden calf, God had told them in an audible divine voice from Mount Sinai, the summit of the mountain on fire, glory cloud, thunder, earthquake, all of it. He said, never, ever, ever make an image to represent me, the infinite, invisible God. Don't ever do it. God said He is an infinite, invisible spirit being. No idol, certainly not a cow, is ever going to represent Him. It can only misrepresent Him. Foolish and sinful, God's people plunged ahead in their disobedient folly, ignoring God's command. Like an absurdly ungrateful and perverse bride, they committed spiritual adultery during the honeymoon. They haven't even left Sinai yet. Mere weeks after their vows of commitment and obedience, the giving of the Ten Commandments, they rebel tragically and catastrophically against God. Well, what do they deserve for that? The answer is justice. They deserve justice. They deserve swift justice. But at Moses' plea for grace, God revealed His gracious character, and He gives them forgiveness instead. The stunning physical phenomena associated with the Ten Commandments and all that was going on in the mountain, fire cloud, earthquake, all that expressed God's glory at Sinai. That, however, was nothing compared to the glory, the character glory, displayed in this statement made by God to Moses. Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord passed in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty, if you don't repent, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Consequences of sin carry on, don't they? Introduced to the holy God, who is nonetheless a forgiving God, Moses responds this way. Verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Moses falls on his face. God's character glory as the utterly holy but forgiving God throws any and all physical expressions of His glory into the shade. I mean, for a sinner, really, what is a glory cloud compared to the radiance of God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned, eternal forgiveness? Forget the earthquakes. Forget the loud voices. This is what matters. This is where we see the greatest expression of God's glory. We, the guilty, deserve above all things to be punished. He spreads grace over our transgressions and rubs balm on our wounds. Only the rebellious and the proud would refuse to do what Moses did here, bow low in worship. Worship is exactly what the Old Testament saints did when they contemplated the glorious, revitalizing, regenerating, life-giving forgiveness of God. To see that, turn to the Psalms for a moment. Psalm 103. Few people in the Old Testament were forgiven more than King David was. And so let's see what David says about worship. Psalm 103, worship and forgiveness. It's a testimony to the waywardness of the human heart that the one who is called the man after God's own heart could walk on the dark paths of adultery and murder as David did. But if you turn to Psalm 103, you'll see David's worshipful response to the fact that sinners, for sinners, God's hope against hope is a holy God and a forgiving God, and in that we rejoice. Psalm 103, David begins in verse 8, quotes that very verse from Exodus we have just read. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 7 opens saying, God made known his ways to Moses. These are his ways. He does not keep anger forever. He is not striving with us. Now, for a sinner, a striving with God, a wrestling match with God, a wrestling match with the Creator God, infuriated at our sin, well, that's not going to go well. It can only end in disaster. It can only end in eternal condemnation. But in verse 10, David gives us the good news. This is good news beyond good. He says this, He, God, has not dealt with us according to, up to the measure of, equal to our sins. Nor has He rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now imagine for a moment, if you will, Peter. Imagine Peter there in John 21, standing on the seashore in Galilee. We'll see him there in a moment, don't worry. Imagine him there. What he needs more than anything else in the world at that moment, having scandalously denied Christ, having failed in all of his boasts about how he would stand even to the death with Christ, having covered himself with shame, what Peter needs at that moment is a Lord and a Savior who, although he is fully holy and just, Peter needs a Lord and a Savior who will not deal with him according to his sins. Peter needs a reward that is frankly different from what he has earned. A harvest that is different than the weeds that he has sown. That's what Peter needs. In relief that Peter wanted, David knew. Verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. God be praised. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness, His chesed, His unfailing, eternal, forgiving love. So great is that loving kindness towards us who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Now, someone with a small view of God's holiness, someone who has made the absurd mistake of thinking that God looks at sin like men look at sin. No big deal. It's of small consequence. Fairly irrelevant. Someone who has made the mistake of thinking that God views sin like we view sin might consider God's forgiveness to be negligible, to be not so important, to be relatively insignificant. Oh yeah, God will forgive. No big deal. Let's go sin some more. Not Moses. Not David, not anyone who understands the holy God. God's holy hatred of sin is so great, it's so vast, it's so intrinsic, so woven into his being, that forgiveness seems like it should be an utter impossibility for him. How can this holy God, this righteous God, forgive? It seems incomprehensible. But glory of glories, God is compassionate and gracious. Not merely righteous and just. Oh, He is that too. But He is also compassionate and gracious. Turn to Isaiah 55 for a moment, and I want to show you where the prophet Isaiah develops that very paradox, that apparent anomaly. How in the world can the holy God be a forgiving God? It just doesn't add up. It's like adding two and two and getting five or three. It just doesn't add up. Holy God forgives? I don't get it. It's come to Isaiah 55, you read the chapters beforehand, you realize that Isaiah's people had sinned so long, so violently, so professionally, that forgiveness from God seemed utterly out of the question. There's just no way that God's going to forgive them. And you know, if all you considered was them, the people of Israel, and all that they had done, then, well, them asking God forgiveness indeed was a hopeless farce. I mean, let's be real here. God's not an idiot. He knows what they've done. But Isaiah calls them to turn their attention from themselves to God. If your eyes focus on yourself, forgiveness is, there's just no chance. But he tells them to lift their eyes from self to God. If they sought God, they would find in his gracious and compassionate character that the impossible the holy God could forgive actually is possible. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord, he says, while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. There are some here today who maybe need to hear these very verses as if God were speaking them to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. There's a turning away from sin. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, no human experience could ever prepare us for the shock, for the astonishment that the holy God could also be a forgiving God. He forgets nothing. He remembers everything. But when they repent from their sin, God's promise is, I will remember your sins no more. Bitterness has no hold on God. He gives gentle grace where the volcanic eruption of judgment would be expected. You say, how can this be? Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. We often use these verses in systematic theology to just explain that God and his thoughts and his ways are infinitely above our ways. And there's a general application of them here. But I always like to remind people that this verse is given in the context of the holy God being a forgiving God. It's a verse of assurance. God says, you don't think I'll forgive? Well, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Sin, so deep, so vicious, so betraying that no man could ever forgive it, God says, I can forgive that. I will forgive. And the answer to the question why is very simply, God says, my ways aren't your ways. We are petty. We are vengeful. He is full of grace and truth, warm-hearted and compassionate. He is holy. Never mistake that. But to those who by his grace repent, he is a forgiving God. He's forgiving. Now, I've walked you through all that setup, all that Old Testament background about who God is, and God the Father is, because what you find God to be in the Old Testament, when God the Son, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity comes, in the New Testament, you find that what God is in the Old Testament, not surprisingly, God the Son is too. John opens John's Gospel with these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What the Father is, the Son is. He puts on flesh. He dwells among us. He lives and walks here on the earth. God the Son become Jesus of Nazareth. And what did men discover about God the Son when he came? What do they find about him? What is true of him? What is his nature? What is he like? What they found is that God the Son is as great and enthusiastic a forgiver as God the Father is. What the Father is, the Son is, and the Spirit is as well, right? What we need, Jesus is. In Mark 2, Jesus said to the man bound to his mat by the cords of paralysis, he said, Son, your sins are forgiven. And to prove that the invisible spiritual release had actually been accomplished, you can't see sins being forgiven, Jesus said, let me prove it to you by healing his physical affliction. In Mark 5, Jesus met a raging maniac, the demoniac of the Gerasenes. He lived with the dead and violently attacked anyone who came near him. He was as thoroughly demonized a man can be. A Satanist who is at the absolute end of the road of occultic self-destruction. Weary and heavy laden, beyond imagining. When Christ called him, that man found rest. He found rest. He found that omniscience could choose to remember his sins no more. He found forgiving grace. In Luke 7, it wasn't a man, it was a woman. We don't know what her sin was. We can guess at it. But she's introduced in this way. There was a woman in that city who was a sinner. Her reputation is known to everyone in town. There's no doubt who she is and what she's done. But in Jesus, she found one whom she could love much, because indeed he loved her much and forgave her sins. I think in the Gospels we find that even those who did not seek, did not repent, did not ask, would have been forgiven by Christ if they had. They did not. The grace to forgive was there. Do you remember the rich young ruler? You remember him? Refused. He refused to forsake his self-righteous vanity, his pride of position, his pitiful little hoard of wealth. He refused to turn from sin, wanted to cling to that. But if he had turned, would Jesus not have forgiven him? You know what it says in Mark 10? Even after he'd foolishly boasted to Christ, all these things I have kept from my youth up. Mark 10 says, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. Would he have not forgiven if that man had repented? How about the Roman soldiers who unwittingly crucified the Son of Glory on Calvary? His prayer for them was, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We're studying John's Gospel. We're at the end of it. Through this Gospel, we've seen that Jesus is a forgiver. The woman at the well, 5 times divorced. She is relational ruin and sexual immorality walking. Won't she be a trophy of God's grace and Jesus' forgiveness for all the eternity of heaven? And that's one end of the scale. On the other end, you have the self-righteous, super religious, devastatingly ignorant Nicodemus. I mean, you don't get much different than the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus. He's teacher of Israel, has only the haziest understanding of Messiah. He's got no clue either. By the end of the Gospel, he too is a follower of Christ. The forgiven man, one who loves the Lord. God is a forgiven God. And Christ, God the Son incarnate, is a living, walking expression, dispenser of that forgiveness. Now, hopefully by this point you're starting to wonder if we're ever going to get to John 21, so turn there. Hopefully he's starting to wonder, what does this have to do with our text? And the answer is everything. It has everything to do with this chapter. As I pointed out to us earlier, is there anything that not just Peter, but in fact all of the disciples need at this moment? Is there anything they need more than God, than a Lord who will not repay them according to their deeds? Remember the deeds they had performed on the Thursday night of Passion Week, the night that Jesus was arrested? Do you remember? We tend to focus in on Peter's denials because they're recorded at length and they're, I mean, you just can't get around them. There they are. It's not like the other 11 shone like stars on that night. As usual, Peter stands out because he's brave enough to go where none of the others are. Most of the others aren't even there. That's why they can't deny. We chase Peter for his lack of faith when he sank into the waves on the Sea of Galilee. But if I remember correctly, he's the only one that got out of the boats. We chide him for his denials of Jesus in the high priest's courtyard, but only he and John were there. The others have not even yet slithered out from under the stones in the garden where they hid when Jesus was arrested. The sad truth is not one of the disciples had exactly distinguished himself that night. All had boasted, repeating Peter's words, "I will never fall away." All had fallen away. They were Jesus' men, and they had failed him ignominiously, shamefully. During the course of that weekend, they did not remember, though he had told them repeatedly, that he would rise from the dead. Somehow it had bounced right off their thick skulls and had not gotten in. They didn't remember a word of it. And they doubted him. They did not believe. They did not listen. These men are a failure. Now, Peter is singled out by John in verse 15 and following. And that's typical of John in this gospel. He likes to communicate profound truths through the experience of one person. He does it all the time in this gospel. Nicodemus, how do self-righteous religious people get saved? The woman at the well, how do disastrously sinful people get saved? The man born blind. Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Thomas, in the removal of his doubts. John loves to communicate grand truths through the experience of one person, and now it's Peter. In John 21, it's Peter. The truth that John is going to set before us is the undeserved, gracious, restoring, commissioning forgiveness of Jesus Christ. John highlights Peter's restoral because he needs it more than any of the others. However, in truth, Peter stands in for all the others because they're all stained by the shame of their faithlessness. And we might add that Peter's experience here on the shore of the lake or Sea of Galilee, well, I think in it we find what we need too. I think you and I find what we need. We no less than Peter, no less than any of these men, need the holy God to be a forgiving God. He must be holy. I mean, an unholy God would be Satan, right? An evil God is a horrible thought. He must be holy, but for sinners, what we desperately need is the holy God to be a forgiving God, and that's what we find. In this amazing and personal text, we find that is exactly what Jesus is. Jesus is the Lord of forgiveness. Let's look at it. Now, as we finally turn our attention to the passage itself, we'll call verses 1 through 14 the revelation of Christ. It is the revelation of Christ. It is another post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. Reconciliation will come to verses 15 through 19 as Peter and Jesus have their little conversation. Refutation of the false rumor about Jesus and John's return, that will occupy verses 20 through 24. Here in the opening 14 verses, we find the revelation of Christ. It is another in the series of post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Again, that's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. Now, this is the third recorded appearance of Jesus to the disciples as a group. Not the whole 11 are here at this point, but there's a group of them, seven if you count. It's the third appearance of Jesus to the disciples as a group. According to Matthew 26, after the Passover meal, Jesus had told the disciples that he would rise from the dead, blah, 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 blah. They don't get it at all, right? They don't even hear it, right? But he told them that he would rise from the dead and that they should meet him in Galilee. He had instructed them to do that. The angels gave the same message to the women in Matthew 28. He is risen, now go and meet him in Galilee. Well, he indeed appears to them in Jerusalem, but here we find that the disciples have obeyed the Lord. They stayed in Jerusalem for the week following Passover, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you had the Sunday night appearance to the group together, and then you had that week, and then Jesus' appearance to Thomas and the others all together on the Sunday night subsequent to his resurrection. Following that, the disciples left Jerusalem. They returned to their homes in Galilee. That's what Jesus had instructed them to do. For a change, they're actually obeying, right? Good start. Now they must wait for Jesus to appear. He tells them Galilee, but he doesn't tell them where in Galilee. He doesn't tell them when he's going to appear. He says, go home and I will appear to you. So they must wait. Now, waiting is probably not something, I don't know Peter personally, but from what I read in the Gospels, waiting's probably not his strength, right? Peter probably is not a good waiter. He's always active. He's always energetic. He seems to be a hard-working man. So he decides we might as well use the time profitably. Peter's job is fishing. So he gets to work and takes six of his fisherman companions with him. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and then two others, not named, two others of his disciples were together, seven total. Simon said to them, verse 3, I am going fishing. I'm going fishing. Now, through the years, many commentators and preachers have upbraided Peter as if he were abandoning all here, casting aside Christ and casting aside his commission and reverting permanently to his fishing career. Surely that's unnecessarily harsh. The Lord has not told Peter or the others when he will appear, so are they to wait around doing nothing? Are they to sit counting pebbles on the seashore? I mean, what are they to do? The Spirit has not yet come to empower their preaching as he would according to Jesus' promise and did in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is not yet there to embolden them. Furthermore, they've been away for a week down at the feast, more than a week, much longer actually. But they've been there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. They get back home. These men have families. We know Peter's married. These men have families. They have people whose mouths are open and hungry. And so they need to eat. If you don't eat, you don't work, Paul said. And so they need to work. I think we can give Peter and the others a free pass here. Right? I think they just need to, you know, wait for Jesus. And if they're going to eat the way Peter ate, well, he fished. Right? So he's got to provide, as do the others. It is no accident, however, that their efforts this night are fruitless. It is no accident. I think Peter is doing a perfectly legitimate thing here. He's just working. That's what men do. But it's no accident they catch nothing. Peter said, I'm going fishing in verse 3. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out, they got into the boat, and that night they caught zero. They caught nothing. John Calvin notes in his commentary that God lets them toil in vain all night so that Christ's role as Lord and omnipotent provider will be gloriously highlighted. Sometimes we work hard and get nothing, and then God provides everything we need without us doing anything. Ever had that experience? Yeah, so have I. And that's what happens here. Verse 4 says, but when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Perhaps their eyes are temporarily blinded, as in some of the other post-resurrection appearances by Christ. Alternatively, it could be equally well that it's kind of pre-dawn gloom. I mean, they've been fishing all night. It's still dark. The sun is just coming up over the hills to the east. And maybe they can see Jesus' figure on the seashore. They can tell there's a man there. They hear the voice, but they can't quite distinguish facial features yet. It could be one or the other. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, perhaps somewhat reluctantly, no, we don't, and thank you for bringing it up. Those standing on the shore are always experts for those in the boat who have caught nothing, right? The grammatical construction in Greek of Jesus' question implies a negative answer. You haven't caught anything, have you? We might say in English. The Lord's omniscient assumption, of course, is absolutely correct. they have caught nothing. Professional fishermen on their home fishing grounds. They've been working all night. The nets are empty. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Here it is. I mean, I've seen the boats of that era, or one that was dug up out of the mud in the Sea of Galilee, next to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It comes from that era. They're not big boats. They're kind of like, you know, glorified rowboats, the sort of thing you would have found years and years ago on an ocean liner that you can maybe pack 20 people in if, you know, you want to drown. And so it's kind of this overturned bathtub thing. I mean, it's only a couple of meters at most from one side of the boat to the other. And they've been busy throwing the nets out on this side. And the guy on the shore says, try the other side of the boat. Thanks for that. Yeah, appreciate that. Thanks for the advice. Yeah. They throw it on the other side of the boat, and yeah, it's a providential miracle. I mean, Jesus is Lord over fish too, and he tells them all to swim right there, and there it is. In John 15:5, during the upper room discourse, Jesus had told these very men this: I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, I am the life source. You are the branches, you will be the recipients of the energy and strength that comes from me. You will be supplied by me. In fact, he says at the end of that verse, apart from me, you can't catch any fish. Okay, that's a paraphrase. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus has made it clear to these men that spiritual and physical life depend on him. They depend on his provision. It is good for them to work. It's good for men to do that. It's good for all of us to do that. Work is good. It will not depend on their labors. Their success, whether it is in fishing or anything else, like building the church, will not depend on their labors. It is, of course, right and necessary for them to work. But as the captain commissioning them to their task, Jesus will provide for them. He is the vine, they are the branches. Without him, they can't even catch fish. We see it illustrated here. They catch nothing until at his command they throw the net 2 meters away on the other side of the boat. And then they catch more fish than they can bring in. Furthermore, notice verse 9 for a moment. Jesus, it says, when they get to the seashore, already has a fire burning and a meal prepared for them. Their catch, as big as it is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Verse 9, so when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus needs nothing from their hands in order to provide everything they need. Now, I don't know about you, but my perverse little mind starts asking questions here. Where did Jesus get the fish and the bread? Did he bring it from heaven? I mean, where was he at? I don't know. Did he walk into the village and buy it if they're there by Bethsaida or Capernaum or something? Did he walk into the village and buy the fish? Did he produce it miraculously? Well, we're not told, and I don't think we're even supposed to ask. It's not important that we know. Jesus could have produced it miraculously. Maybe he went to the village. I have no idea. All that's clear in this text is Jesus needs nothing from them. He needs nothing from them. Whether they are fishing for fish or fishing for men, which will be their new commission, it is clear that success is from Jesus' hand, not their efforts. They must work, they must labor, they must strive. That is good for them to do, it is right, it is part of God's plan. But all success in any effort comes from the hand of God. Now, let's go back to the boat. They've heard the voice from the shore, the mystery figure, they perhaps can't quite see who it is, telling them to cast the net on the right side of the boat. They catch this huge catch a fish. They do not know yet that it's the Lord, but they have been anticipating that the Lord will appear to them in Galilee. They are waiting for the moment, every beat of the heart, every blink of the eyes. They're expecting Jesus to appear again as he did to them in Jerusalem. Jesus had promised them. And they expect him to keep the promise. And therefore, John, who always seems the most spiritually in tune of all the disciples, the beloved disciple, his mind immediately leaps to the right conclusion. He's there before anybody else. Now, predictably, John leaps to the conclusion, Peter leaps into the water, right? That's kind of how you differentiate the two of them. Verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards or meters away, dragging the net full of fish. Peter swims and wades to shore. The others follow somewhat more decorously. What they find when they get to shore is that their catch, as big as it is utterly unnecessary. The Lord has already arranged for their provision. He graciously calls them to bring what they've caught, but frankly, it's just not needed. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and the fish placed on it and the bread. Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up, drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. John's fisherman himself, and he's obviously quite impressed by this. I wouldn't have any idea how many fish would or would not tear a net, but John knows this is his work and he's amazed. In fact, this account is full of the little details that typify an eyewitness report. Peter's work wardrobe, the distance from shore, the fire that Jesus already prepared with fish and bread there, the fact that the net is not torn, the exact number of the fish caught, 153, John says. Those are eyewitness details that John the Apostle includes for us. Now, through the years, commentators have searched desperately for allegorical significance for those details. And as you might expect, especially the number of fish caught, 153, that really has drawn attention. Some of you already know we're going to have a little fun right now. Right? That especially, the 153 fish, has drawn attention. What is the deeper spiritual meaning of the 153 fish? In the 4th century, Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, said that 153 was the number of fish caught because that is exactly the number of fish species that exist in the world. Add it up and not sure he's right. Someone else has pointed out that in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 17, it says that Solomon's census there that he took of the nation showed that there were 153,600 aliens in his kingdom, and therefore the number 153 minus a couple of zeros in the end represents the salvation of the Gentiles. That's a nice connection. The mathematically minded among the church fathers, truly an unregenerate and profligate lot, those mathematically minded guys, never trust them. The mathematically minded among the church fathers noted that if you add the numbers from 1 to 17 up, guess what? They add to 153. I would never have known that. Right? Finding little significance in that by itself, to say the least, they note that, 17 is made up of the numbers 10 and 7. 10 is the number of the Ten Commandments. And 7 represents the sevenfold Spirit of God spoken of in Revelation. Others, dissatisfied with that reconstruction, say, you didn't break it down far enough. 7 needs to be broken down into its components of 3 and 4. 3, they said, represents, fill in the blank, the Trinity, of course. And 4, you're not going to get this one, the New Jerusalem, which is built 4 square as a perfect cube. Got it. Another said that, the feeding of the 5,000 there, because there's bread mentioned here, there were 5 loaves used by Jesus and 12 baskets full were collected afterwards. And as everyone knows, 5 plus 12 equals 17. And therefore, we're back to that. If you add up every number from 1 to 17, you get 153. And therefore, that must be the deeper meaning of 153. Others discard that as hardly relevant. Who cares? I mean, the fish and the bread and feeding the 5,000, that's a bit of a leap. So they suggested that if you square the number of the apostles and then the persons of the Trinity, the sum of the results is 153. I didn't do it. I guess it's true. Now, if you're wondering what any of that has to do with John 21 and the number of fish that Jesus sovereignly ordained that the disciples would catch, the answer is nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. I've run you through that kaleidoscope of mathematical absurdity to point you out that the Bible is not and never has been intended by God to be a code book full of mathematical or allegorical meanings. Stay far away from anything that smacks of any kind of Bible code nonsense. Just stay away. It's just absurdity. Leave polynomial equations where they belong. And it's not in Bible interpretation, let me tell you that. Or maybe I can say it this way. Sudoku is not a hermeneutical technique, okay? It's just not. Anything that treats the Bible like a crossword puzzle or some kind of extra credit question at the end of an algebra exam, that just needs to be rejected out of hand. Just absolutely, categorically. It is the plain, simple, direct meaning of the words that are the meaning of Scripture. And when you get into all those kind of games, right, you know what? You're not getting God's meaning. Surveying the field of suggestions regarding the significance of the 153 fish being caught, John Calvin calls it childish trifling. Right? Trivial games. He's right. It's frivolous. Maybe John said they caught 153 fish because there were 153. I think that's the answer. And so Simon Peter, verse 11, went up, drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And all there were so many, the net was not broken. John is an eyewitness. He is a fisherman himself. He knows all about this. Right? This is just personal addition to fill out the personalness of the story. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come. Come and have breakfast." It's already provided. None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" They know that it's the Lord's. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them, and the fish likewise he will provide. They will eat because he opens his hands. And then John concludes this portion of the text with, "This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." Jesus appeared to the women near the tomb, to Mary Magdalene a little bit later near the tomb, to Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, to Peter privately. But as far as the group appearances to either all or most of the 11, this is the third of those recorded appearances. It is another post-resurrection revelation of the risen Christ. Now, the appearance of Christ to the apostles at the end of John 20, it was more than just an appearance for the sake of the group. At the end of the chapter, remember, there was an appearance there, and that appearance was, yes, for the sake of the group, but it had a specific and special purpose for one man named Thomas, if you remember. I would suggest to you that in the same way, this appearance by the seashore has a special purpose for one man as well. Not Thomas this time, though he is one of the group. This time it's for Peter. It's for Peter. Although all the men who are gathered there around that little fire and sharing a meal together, though all of them need to be restored, I think we all understand that Peter had a special need. He had a special need to be restored, to be forgiven, to be recommissioned by his Lord. You might remember, just by way of parallel, this is not the first time that Peter and his Lord have had a confrontation after a miraculous catching of fish. It's not the first time. In Luke 5, a number of years earlier, Peter and his mates had also experienced a fruitless night of fishing. However, you remember, at Jesus' instruction. They're in the boat. Jesus had been teaching there by the shore, the people who are crowded on the shoreline. And then Jesus tells them, let's pull back out into the deep water, Peter. Let's pull back out into the deep water, and I want you to let your nets down again. And Peter says, we've been trying all night and have caught nothing, but if you say so, we'll do it, Lord. And you remember, in that account, they caught so many fish, no numbers given there, but they caught so many fish that the mass of squirming, silvery bodies nearly sank the boats. Do you remember Peter's response? Luke records that on that occasion, Peter fell at Jesus' feet in the boat. And his words were, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Not much has changed, has it, in the last year or two between those two events? Not much has changed. In fact, nothing has changed. Jesus, the Lord, is still sovereign over fishermen and the fish they catch. Peter, still sinful. He's denied his Lord. His credibility is in tatters. His view of himself and his character is accurately abysmal. He, along with the others, wonders not just how can he represent Christ, but if he can even do it. At this moment, Peter is no rock. Indeed, he's not even a pebble. How can Christ build his church with men like these? With tools like this? How in the world can he do it? How can these men be the apostles? How can they be the foundation stone? You remember Ephesians 2? Christ is the cornerstone, and then these men are to be the stones laid out in the foundation in perfect line with the cornerstone. How can these men do it? They are bad listeners. Ignorant, confused of mind. Feeble in their commitments. Their failures are manifold. How can sinful men like this serve God? The answer is because God is a forgiving God. Because the holy God is forgiving God, and what God the Father is, God the Son and God the Spirit equally are. God the Son is full not just of truth, according to John 1, but of grace as well. In verse 15 and following, Peter, standing in, I believe, for all the others, really, experiences the painful, humbling, but life-giving forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Jesus will highlight Peter's love for him. Do you love me? Frail and wayward as that love sometimes is, Peter indeed does love him. And Christ will commission him to a task of unsurpassed importance, shepherding his sheep. What Peter needs, my friends, Jesus is. When you and I need, Jesus is. He is the Lord of forgiveness. Next time we'll see how the Lord gives it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that indeed you are a gracious, forgiving God. I would guess that there might be some here this morning who have not ever experienced that forgiveness. They have not sought you. They have not called on your name as Isaiah commands us to do. Lord, I pray that this morning they would indeed seek you, that they would turn from their sin, they would turn to you and find that you are a forgiving God. Lord, we who have been forgiven by your grace, who have been called like the demoniac of the Gerasenes, like the woman at the well, like ignorant, self-righteous Nicodemus, we who have been called and forgiven by grace, at this moment we do what Moses did and we just fall on our face and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you, through your cross, have forgiven our sins. Thank you that, more than that, you've loved us. You've drawn us into your family. You've given us a commission to serve you, to love you, to live for you, to live godly, to preach Christ, to preach the good news of the gospel to the world, to serve you and your church, and to one day go and be with you forever. Lord, we thank you that you are a forgiving God. You are exactly what we need, the Lord of forgiveness. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.